wish and pray over you a better team experience than I had on a soccer team that I was a part of. I give more information, but you'd see that it would be a sin that I'm going to talk about later today. Gossip. I'm not going to talk about that. But I think I've actually used this as a rather shameful illustration before. But I recall two players, one of whom is standing in front of you, on the same team, arguing with each other in the middle of a game so adamantly and strenuously that the ref stopped play and was trying to figure out, like, well, if I card the offender, like, who do I, like, who gets the penalty kick? Because it's the same team. So I think it was just sort of like, you all need to chill out. Like, stop arguing with each other. But, like, that wasn't a very effective team strategy that we had at that point. Bickering and arguing amongst each other. That's not good teamsmanship or good sportsman behavior. And teammates that are at each other like that will destroy the team. Will lose the game. That's not what it means to be a team. To be at each other rather than together with each other and kind of opposed to the other. Now, we shouldn't have been yelling at them either, which we weren't. But those kind of things can happen in a team, and it really is destructive to it. We are in the midst of our summer series. So if you're a visitor with us today and we're expositing an extra-biblical text, which sounds terrible. But it's our membership covenant that we want to look at to say, this isn't a scriptural document that Paul wrote, but we are taking and have taken from Scripture what our covenant identity is in this local church. And we speak this before God and before one another and to one another each time that we welcome a new person or persons into membership. And so we want to know, well, what does God say? What are we obligated to do and what are we obligated to not do? What responsibilities and vows have we taken upon ourselves in this identity of covenant unity, to be parts of the same body or members of the same body, to be fellow sons and daughters in the same family? And so we are taking this this series through the summer to better understand those things. And we're going to continue to work through that throughout August. I don't remember how long it'll take us to do that. Hopefully, so that each time we then welcome someone else into membership, and we're reminded of the vows that we renew together and speak over new members that are becoming part of our body, that we'll take those more seriously, that we would not vow something that we just say words. Because that's not how we honor the Lord. To speak vows that we just, oh, just words. Like, no. That's a serious moment. Vows are serious things. So thankful for Scott Bandy coming last week, preaching through those things, pointing us to Christ in the Psalms of David. Thankful for that, and I know that you guys enjoyed that as well. But to kind of catch us up in the midst of this series, it's hard enough to keep track week by week, but whenever there's a break, it's just like, what are we talking about again? We started by asking, why do we pursue covenant membership as a local church? What do these terms mean? Why do we do this? And the answer that I tried to give back at the beginning of July, well, we pursue covenant membership as a local church because God has brought us into membership with Christ and with one another. And so we see that as our membership covenant begins, where this is the preamble, I guess you could say, having been brought by divine grace to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to submit to his lordship over our lives, and having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God and his people, most joyfully enter into covenant with one another in this local church. We talked about the divine grace that has brought us into these things and that it is that gospel relationship. We are united with Christ, but not just individually, but together we are united with one another as we are united with Christ. And his Spirit is the bond of that unity together. And then two Sundays ago, Keith asked, how do we actively pursue living in covenant unity together? Because God has brought us into unity with Christ and through Christ with one another, what are the positive things? What we must do what? And if I took good notes, here were the answers that Keith gave us. We actively pursue living in covenant unity together by being unified in Christ like Jesus prayed for in John 17, by pursuing love for one another, by encouraging each other, by caring for each other, by speaking the truth in love, the truth of the gospel to one another, by esteeming others above ourselves, and by praying for one another. And that came from this first section of that. Like, well, what have we promised in our membership covenant? We will work and pray for the unity of this local church through walking together in brotherly love, edifying, admonishing, nurturing, and caring for one another, speaking the truth in love, esteeming others above ourselves, and praying for one another. In the most thorough version of this covenant, there would be little footnotes after every phrase with scripture references. As we're just trying to say, like, take what scripture says God has done for us and in us and with us, and what does he call to do through us? And so hopefully there are passages that are ticking, oh, that's from Philippians, oh, that's from Galatians, oh, that's from Romans. That's our goal for those things. And what we're trying to do here is to point those out. If you were like, oh, I thought we just said that. Like, no, that's Bible. Like, we're quoting, actually. The whole thing could be in a ton of quotation marks. But fully formatted, it would be, I would like that. But it would be more difficult to read. So this is a shorthand version, I guess. Our question today, Keith set us up for, not how do we actively pursue living in covenant unity together, the positive side of it, but how do we actively avoid hindering our living in covenant unity together? How do we actively avoid hindering our living in covenant unity together? There are things that we must do, and there are things that we must not do. And here's the section from the membership covenant that we're going to discuss. It's just the next paragraph. Further, we will seek to avoid those sins that greatly hinder the unity of the church, such as gossip, bitterness, anger, and pride, and we will never act as a stumbling block to our weaker brothers and sisters. It ought to be our deepest desire to live with Christ and with one another in perfect fellowship, free from sin and free from struggle. That ought to be the longing of every Christian all the time. I want to live with Christ and with one another in perfect fellowship, free from sin, free from struggle. That ought to be our deepest desire. May the Holy Spirit continue to foster that in us. Not just, oh, I love family reunions. Say, love family reunions too. Love our campouts, right? But it's just like, but that's not heaven. Because although Jesus is there by his Spirit in our midst, he's not there physically. Like, I want Jesus there. But it's also wrong to just be like, I'll live with Christians, but what I really want is just me and Jesus. It's like, that's not what Jesus wants. Jesus didn't just die for individuals, but died for a body, for a whole bride, to bring us all together. That's the completion. The gathered, not just with the angels, but with the saints in festal gathering. It is a delusion to think that perfect fellowship will happen here and now as we live together as brothers and sisters in the risen King church family. It ought to be our deepest desire for perfect fellowship, but it is a delusion for us to be like, and we have that. We did it. No, we didn't. Okay, well, but after this series, we will. No, we won't. As we are members, parts of the risen King church body, it still isn't perfect working together in unity. And it won't be until Christ comes and brings it all together. We do struggle and sin. We will continue to struggle and sin. And that impacts us individually and then collectively. That's the reality in which we live. That's why we wait for you, surely wait for you, eagerly. So with that in mind, with the longing for that which is better, with the jolt of reality that we are still redeemed sinners who sin against one another. Another way of asking today's question is, when those we are in covenant unity with sin against us, how will we not respond? When, not if, when the fellow members of this body, the fellow brothers and sisters who rise and speak those vows together before God, when we sin against each other, how have we promised that we will not respond to that sin? You see? And I think an overarching aspect of this is that we must all bear the responsibility of is that we must not destroy our unity. The unity that God has willed for us, and that Christ has purchased for us, that the Spirit has brought us into and joined us together, we must not destroy it. And our membership covenant specifies five sinful ways that we can destroy our covenant unity as a church. And I want to remind myself, we have vowed before God and one another that we will be aware of these, and we will seek to avoid them. And I think as part of that seeking to avoid is we will confess and repent where we have fallen short. So we saw those five ways: gossip, anger and bitterness, pride, and then laying stumbling blocks. Before we look at each of these, just to set that stage again, what I mentioned at the beginning about the soccer team I was on, sports metaphors are biblical. Paul used that, farming and army and farming and military and sports, right? So put that image into your mind that Christianity is a team sport. It's not an individual competition. For some reason, illustrations always just, you know, we don't show movie clips, but just movies. I grew up on movies. We watch movies. Watch Pixar movies. You guys watch some Pixar movies? Probably seen Monsters, Inc. Did you see the prequel, Monsters University? In Monsters University, Sully and Mike Wazowski. Love that. Love just hearing a little. I have five daughters, right? So just like cute little girl voice saying, Mike Wazowski, just like endears my heart. It's like, aw, little girls are so cute. But Sully and Mike are bitter competitors against each other. They're forced to be on the same team through a series of challenges. The first challenge is a race. Both Sully and Mike are set on beating the other and winning. And they both finish at the exact same time. They race past all the obstacles, and it's that slow motion reach, right? Photo finish. They both, their fingers, tips cross at the same time. And they think that by doing that, they have secured their team winning second place, but they were wrong because it was a team event. This is relevant. And they left their teammates behind to just finish on their own. And so they rolled and crawled across the finish line in last place. Since each guy only thought of himself, they all lost. Since each guy only thought of his teammate as his enemy, they all lost. If Christianity is just an individual race, just you and Jesus doing your best, you've missed the point of the New Testament and what Christ has called us to. It isn't just about you. Christianity is not just you getting to heaven. It's a silly story, but it does get to the heart of what we're talking about. If you live the Christian life alone, apart from brothers and sisters traveling alongside of you, you have missed the point. You don't lose and go to hell. Don't take the metaphor farther than I'm going. But you do fall short of God's calling of you in Christ. In the same way, if you live the Christian life viewing your brothers and sisters as enemies or competitors, you miss the point. You fall short of God's calling of you in Christ. Christianity is this team sport. So I'd say this, we all must make sure that we all run well and that we all finish strong. That's what God has called us to in this team, body, family, this local church, that we all must make sure that we all run well and that we all finish strong together, in a sense. And we do that by pursuing the things that Keith walked us through and by not destroying our unity with the sins that we're going to discuss today. We can destroy our unity through, like I've mentioned, and here are our points for today, through gossip. We can destroy our unity through anger and bitterness. We can destroy our unity through pride. And we can destroy our unity through laying stumbling blocks in each other's paths, obstacles to trip one another up in that race. First, we can destroy our unity through gossip. Gossip is negative information about someone that is shared secretly. We could spend a lot of time. It's like, is this gossip? Is this not gossip? But as Keith and I were talking about it today, I think we can visualize gossip. And I think a lot of times we know by instinct if it's gossip. Gossip looks like this, okay? Looks like this. Hey, Noah. Did you hear? Like, there's another word for it that is whisperer. A gossip is a whisperer, a tale bearer, a rumor monger. But it's that, like, who's listening? And then I lean in, and then Noah's like, ooh. Yeah, like, give it to me, right? Hopefully not. Hopefully I trust Noah. But Noah's not like that, you guys. No, I'm not saying anything negative about Noah. Paul was afraid for the Corinthians. Even in 2 Corinthians, after they had repented of some things, he said, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, that you may find me not as you wish, that instead of coming happy to see each other, that there would be things that they would have to address. And he said, perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. And Proverbs speaks about gossip in a number of different ways, sometimes using this idea of slander, sometimes using this idea of whisperer. The NIV just says it as gossip. I appreciate that. ESV, I think, has a whisperer there. A perverse person stirs up conflict. We could say a perverse person destroys unity. And that's what a gossip does as well. A gossip separates close friends. Keith and Jake are friends, and so I talked to Keith about Jake. I talked to Jake about Keith, and all of a sudden, I have built a wall between them. I have worked to destroy a unity that existed between them. But we do ask, what is gossip? How do we know? And there are different levels of it, and these are the questions I want to ask. It's just a grid for you to think. Before you talk about someone to someone else, and it's not just like, well, don't gossip about Risen King church members, but everybody else is fair game. That doesn't work like that. But we are seeking to make sure, right, this is a starting point, that we don't gossip about each other, seeking to interfere with the unity here in this body. So just some simple questions, like before you share something about someone to someone else, you can ask, like, is it true? And commit to share no lies about anyone. What I'm about to say to this person, is it true? And then kind of the second's like, well, are you sure? Is it substantiated? No rumors. Like, if you receive something, like, let it stop with you, or at least confirm it. But it's not just, is it true and share no lies, and are you sure? Share no rumors. But really, I think the main aspect of this is it necessary? Is it necessary for building up the person you're talking about? Is it necessary for building up the person you're talking to? Is it actually building you up? Because in competition, we advance through tearing someone else down, stepping on them to get ahead. And if this is just about me, then I can tear down someone to get my leg up on that. And I can do that by gossip. It's like if I want Elijah's friendship more exclusively, I can seek to try to drive a wedge between Elijah and another friend. Or tear that down, you know, either way between that. Maybe it is true. Maybe I saw it. Maybe I'm certain about it. But is it necessary? Am I building up Elijah by talking about this instance with them, sharing this negative information? And there are times to share burdens. Keith and I were mentioning this as well, just as I gave him my sermon preview in my office this morning. We were praying for it. So he was praying for me. And I've seen this. I've seen that Jeremy Bennett has served me with this, and Keith. So this isn't negative information. I could talk about them, and it's very public, so it's not gossip. But if I share something that's happened to me with a good brother who loves the Lord and who loves me, if I were to complain to Jeremy about somebody, Jeremy would just be like, okay, Peter, well, what about you? Like, okay, right? He might be able to bear that with me. But then instead of that influencing his opinion about them, he's just kind of like, and do you see your sin in this? I can't believe that. Yeah, just totally fictional. That Leanne would do something. I can't believe, like, Leanne, and we're having this disagreement about this, and blah, blah, blah. And I, like, it's happened. Like, Keith and Jeremy both, just good brothers, to be like, okay, yeah. Like, I hear that, and you. And that's where, it's like, even if my intention was to gossip, because there are times to share. Like, we want to call you to share your burdens with people in your care groups and with one another for prayer. But it's if you're like, oh, I can't believe so-and-so did this. And Stan's just like, yeah, Peter, man, they stink. I hate them too. Right? Then it's just like, we have just engaged in a gossip together. But I'm like, oh, man, Stan, gripe, gripe, gripe. And Stan's just kind of like, Peter, like, are you treating them as Christ has treated you? Like, oh. I'm like, man, I don't want to talk to you about this. Let me go find somebody else. Right? Like, if no matter what my intention was, like, Stan turns that for my building up. Is it necessary? When you're talking about someone else in this body or something else with someone else, is it for because you are trying to achieve the goal of all of us becoming like Christ together? Like, this conversation is necessary because I want them to become more like Christ, and I want me to become more like Christ, and I want you to become more like Christ. And so it's necessary for the building up of the body for us to talk about this. And sometimes it is. It's not ever like just, but I think we are far more guilty of gossip than we want to admit. Something about those G sins in the encyclopedia, right? Gluttony and gossip, we just don't want to talk about them. But I think that we are guilty. And we need to turn from that. And we need to commit, as we have committed before the Lord and each other, and as we see in God's word, not to gossip. And gossip can happen in person. Gossip can happen over text. Gossip can happen via whatever other internet medium you have. Is it true? Are you sure? Is it necessary for building up that person? Or is it juicy? Proverbs uses that, like it's this smooth morsel. It's like, oh, gossip tastes good, but it's sinful. And it must not characterize our relationships here as Christians and as members of Risen King Church. What does Christ call us to? Not to talk to each other about each other, but to talk about each other to God. Instead of gossiping, as you're concerned about someone, you hear something, maybe it's true, maybe you are sure, but it's just like, are you talking just about it to others, or are we really talking about it? And not like the good Christian gossip of like, oh, let me just share a prayer request. Bless their heart. talk about each other to God. Talk to each other about God and sin. You hear something, don't spread it. Go to the person if it's a necessary thing. It's kind of like, hey, did this happen? Is this going on? It's like, can I help you with that? Can I walk alongside of you? Like, go right to it. Be like, whoa, that's not what happened at all. Like, wow. Okay. And then it's a question of like, who told you? You're like, well, I can't gossip about them. Let me circle back. Don't talk about each other to each other unless it is encouraging and edifying or necessary for that person's spiritual good. Is it true? Are you sure? Is it necessary? And it does take at least two to gossip. So the other side of this is don't listen. Like, don't receive it. Be willing to ask. And sometimes Leanne will say, just kind of like, is this gossip? Like, are we going too far right now? May the Spirit give us wisdom. Be like, hey, you know what? We don't need to talk about this. We can destroy our unity through gossip, and we can destroy our unity through anger and bitterness. Tried to look up some definitions for words that are common, but just to get us to think about them. Anger is the feeling of strong displeasure you have when someone does something wrong. And anger can be something that is held inside, felt inside, or expressed outwardly. Words, looks, or actions. But it's a response to wrong. That's important. And Paul, the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, which is really Christ's word to us, says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. It's just kind of like six or seven, however many different words that get at different angles of anger. Put it away. It's filthy old clothes, your sinful nature. Just get it off. Don't be like that. Individually or corporately with each other. Don't let it be what defines relationships or that. And when we're angry, typically it is because someone has done something wrong against us. And here's what I mean by that. Not they've broken God's law against you, because there is a righteous anger. That could be an instance of that. Be careful claiming that it's righteous anger. Be careful. Probably it's not. Because probably you're less concerned with the violation of God's glory and more concerned about you. Most of the time when we're angry, it's not because the glory of God has been defamed, like when Jesus got angry. But we're actually angry because my rules were broken. And my rules might overlap with God's rules. But you break my rules, judge, jury, executioner. That's what anger does. How dare you violate my standard? And I have evaluated the case, I've heard the evidence in my soul, and I render the verdict of guilty. And then whatever punishment I think, so I'm going to glare at you, or I'm going to withhold something from you, I'm going to yell at you, I'm going to insult you, I'm going to lash out at you. That's what anger does. And by doing that, do you know whose place we are taking? Who is the judge? God is the judge. That's why he says that vengeance is his, not yours. I don't have the right to be your judge, jury, and executioner. God occupies all of those. It is his standard that's been violated that he will evaluate these people by, and then he will act. And there are two paths for that. He either has acted, that guilty sin has been paid for on the cross, or that sin will come due, that person will suffer God's wrath eternally, either way, right? Like, God is the one who takes care of it. We don't have the right to step into those things. So that when you're angry, when I'm angry, it's just kind of like, and you can quote a Bible verse about it. It's kind of like, they broke the Bible verse. Be like, yeah, they did. It's like, and God will take care of that. It's like, but you being angry, like, for God and seeking to take it out on them as if God needed your help to punish them for these type of things, right, is usurping the position. There's a rebellion there. And I think that really shows you don't actually care as much about God's holiness as you do about your convenience, your self, and that's not righteous anger. The anger of man does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. as James tells us. You know, and it seems people love to misquote what the Bible says about not judging as if there's no standard. There's no right or wrong. Don't judge people. They're like, no, there's a very clear standard of right and wrong, actually. And we are to evaluate ourselves and one another by this, but we can easily overcompensate of reacting against that, like, no, don't judge, and become quick to judge. When we're quick to judge and we have that quick temper for things that are violated against us, it's probably more about us than it is about God or their good. And we know that anger destroys unity. If I'm constantly trying to judge everybody by what I say is right or wrong and just lashing out at this person or despising that person or punishing this person, withholding care, it's like, well, not them. They wronged me. If anger remains undealt with, then it rots into bitterness. Bitterness is holding on to an offense while refusing to consider forgiveness or reconciliation. Someone wrote that bitterness is sustained or long-standing anger. Sometimes anger flares and drops, right? And depending on how we do that, that's its own sin. Sometimes it flares and then settles and just sticks. And when it sticks, it rots. It sours. It poisons. Bitterness is an interesting word to use because it is most literally a taste. Something's bitter or it's sour or it's sweet. It's this unpleasant taste that our tongues and our bodies react against. I read some random thing online that was just like, if you're wandering through the woods and wondering if something's good to eat or if it's poisonous, like one early test, it tastes a little bit. If it tastes bitter, there might be a reason for it. But then there's coffee, so I'm not sure how much that really works. An unpleasant taste that we just react against. So let me ask you this. Who leaves a bad taste in your soul? Who can ruin something for you just by walking into the room? You've had that, right? Like, oh, wedding, that's great. Wait, who's coming? Oof. Not really sure I want to be there. Walk into a restaurant, walk out of a restaurant. Someone's very presence can ruin an experience for us, like a bitterness in our souls. If I were to read the list of members here at our church, is there a name that you can't stand to hear read aloud? Former pastor of Grace Fellowship, Robert Jones, wrote a book on pursuing peace. He said this, "There's nothing uglier than bitterness, that inner anger lodged deep in the heart, sometimes known only to the bitter person and his all-seeing God. Bitterness is settled anger, the kind that not merely reacts to someone's offense, but forms a more general and global animosity against the offender himself." He says, anger responds to an incident. I'm angry about what you did. Bitterness goes deeper to form an attitude, a settled stance or posture against the perpetrator. I'm bitter at you because you are an evil person. The incident becomes almost secondary. I've tried to help my kids and then myself understand how important relationships are by something. Have you had this experience where someone in your home does something and you get angry about it until you find out that it was that person and then it's funny? Or something that like could be funny and okay all of a sudden becomes a serious offense because of the person. Like if my car went missing, be like, what just happened? And I find out like that Keith came and just took my car just to mess with me. Be like, ha, Keith, that's hilarious. Not going to call the police. It's Keith. But somebody that you're bitter against, they could say an encouraging word to you, and you would be like, what do they mean by that? Whereas a friend could be like, hey, that's a stupid shirt, and you look ugly. And I'd be like, man, Ravi, I love you. That's great. Thanks, man. I just feel loved because of the relationship, right? Like, one is just sort of the maybe exclusively male joking of a good friendship, and the other is the destructive loss of relationship, where it's just like, it doesn't matter what you do. Like, I know everything that you do is evil. It comes from my hurt heart. And what does Christ call us to do in these things? He says, know this, my beloved brothers, my sisters, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What does Christ call us to do when we are sinned against by people in this body? We must remember how God has been merciful to us in our sin when others sin against us. You have sinned. You have wronged God. How has he responded to you? With mercy. Because we have been forgiven, we must be willing to forgive those who have sinned against us. Parable after parable, teaching about teaching that talk about this. And I think that we should be eager to forgive, that we should be eager to be reconciled with those who have sinned against us. And there is a sad reality to a broken world that reconciliation, even when pursued, is not always achieved. There's a stubbornness sometimes that we exhibit toward other people, just kind of like, I didn't do anything wrong, so I'm not going to apologize. The wall remains. Or maybe they treat us like that. Reconciliation, even pursued with the purest of intentions, grateful to Christ, is not always received. But your heart should remain soft and longing for the reconciliation that you can't have. Because you don't get to just pick and choose the calloused portions of your soul. If you harden, you will harden toward everyone. It will take over. That bitterness will spread. So even where it's just like, I guess without the intervention of Christ, this relationship will not come together. Even in the instances, and I think sometimes we're far too quick to get to that, but even in the instances where that comes, I just plead with you that your heart would remain sad about that. It was that I don't know why, but that reminds me of talking to people about foster care, and they would say, it's like, oh, I could never do that because I welcome a child into my home and into my life. Open my heart to them, and they might have to leave. And boy, that would just break my heart. I just don't want to do that. And it's kind of like, well, the point is that your heart will get broken. That's what happens with love. It's like, what's the alternative? That you hold yourself off and remain cold and distant from someone who needs you to not respond? No, stay tender, stay brokenhearted, long for Christ. Be eager and prayerful for reconciliation, even if it never comes. And I think, so we should pursue it. We should long for it. We should seek to bring peace and reconciliation between others who are in conflict. But I do recognize it takes two sides to live in peace, which I think is where Paul gets, just don't make this your only life verse whenever you disagree with somebody. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, right? Go after it. And when you have tried and peace has still not come, guard your heart against bitterness by continuing to pray, continuing to love by serving that person. Peter, why would you say that? It's like, well, Christ has called us to love one another. Christ has called us to love our neighbor as ourself. And Christ has called us to love our enemies. That's a pretty big enough umbrella. Whoever it is, it fits. you must love and tangibly serve. Jesus, well, what if they do it again? Yeah, they might. Jesus knew from the beginning what Judas was going to do to him. Yet he loved and served him for 3 years. And on the very night, he washed his feet. And can you imagine? He had already gone to the priests. He had money in hand for betraying Jesus. He had already stolen from that ministry, despised the God of life. And Jesus moves around the table. Man, you want to like break the foot or something? He didn't do that. And it's not just Judas, right? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We can destroy our unity through the quick bursts of anger or through a settled bitterness, but we must not destroy our unity. And we can destroy our unity through pride. I was going to take the time to just read through. I will. Philippians 2. You can follow along if you want, or you can just listen. But one of the greatest passages about who Jesus is and like the heavenly story of his incarnation, death, resurrection, and exaltation is in the context of people humbly pursuing unity. Now, don't start reading. I was just challenged by this. Don't start this passage in verse 6. Because Paul's giving it for a reason. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, there is, any comfort from love, any participation or fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, the apostle pleads. How? By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord or one-spirited and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, stinking section divisions, make a break at it. Because of Jesus, my beloved ones, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right? Whether the apostle's here, he's not, or whether he's gone, or whether the pastor or elder is watching, or whether it's just you and that person, or just you in the privacy of your soul, work out your salvation as God transforms you, that you would in humility count every other person here as more significant than yourself. This is kind of like, you know, I don't know about me crossing the finish line, but I got to make sure that you cross the finish line. They have to be. They've got to get there. We need to be obsessed with that. Maybe some of our struggles in our sanctification is that we're so obsessed with our own sanctification rather than living out among other people. That I need you to grow in holiness. I need to think about it. Consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Maybe we're just so myopic, so focused on ourselves that we're not growing the way that we want to be growing. Maybe we're not becoming as much like Jesus as we long to become like Jesus because Jesus wasn't thinking of him. He was thinking of us. Our Lord Jesus Christ created this community of this church by his humility. Will we destroy it with our pride? Jesus humbled himself and trusted God to exalt him at the proper time. Who's going to look out for me, right? That's the pride question. If I don't look out for myself, who's going to look out for me? It's like Jesus said, I'm not going to look after myself. And you know who looked after Jesus and exalted him at the proper time? God did. Will we exalt ourselves? Will we wait on God and trust him to exalt us if and when he pleases? If each of us remains committing to looking after ourselves first and foremost, we will all lose. But if each of us remains committed to looking after each other first and foremost, we all finish, and Christ is glorified. And two forms of pride can destroy our unity, just briefly. And I amazingly, I'm pretty amazing, guys. I can have both contradictory forms of pride at the same time in the same sentence. Leanne can testify to that. This week. Was it Friday, I think? Here's the two forms of pride. I'm the most important part of this body. It can't function without me. That's obvious pride. And here's the other. I'm the most useless part of this body. It can easily function without me. Maybe even better, I have no purpose. That's a subtle or hidden pride. It's pride. God has done so little. Like, did he mess up putting us here? And sometimes I think that he did. Not about you, about me. Pride. And we destroy unity with pride. Right? All about me. We're like, man, I'm not even going to contribute to that. Be like, no, God has gifted you, right? Like, remember the unity pieces. You're a part of this body. We can destroy our unity through pride. And then the final aspect that we've committed, we can destroy our unity through laying stumbling blocks. Just as a reminder, because it's kind of four disconnected points, we had gossip and we had anger and bitterness and we had pride. And now we have this idea of laying stumbling blocks, which really is throwing an obstacle in someone else's path so they trip and fall. That's what a stumbling block is, right? A block that makes somebody, what do you think? Stumble, right? Kind of in the words. I think we could say it this way, that what does this mean? This means that we would ignore or belittle someone else's sin struggle. That might be an umbrella that catches this. It's kind of like your struggles are your issue. My struggles are my issue. I'm going to work on mine, and you work on yours. And really, probably mine are worse than yours. Why can't you just get it together? Well, why can't I just get it together? And sometimes we get to the point where we care so little about someone else's struggle and we care so much about ourselves that we encourage other people, knowingly or unknowingly, we encourage them to sin. We trip them up. In the context of the passages that it's talked about, specifically in 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, I think it means insisting on our freedom, my freedom, your freedom in Christ without considering someone else's weakness. I have the right to do this. You do. But they don't understand that. If that's a struggle for them, then you have the opportunity to lay down your right for their good. It's laying stumbling blocks as emboldening or encouraging someone to sin against their conscience. Meat offered to idols is the 1 Corinthians context, and kind of a kosher, not kosher, Jew-Gentile distinction regarding meat is the Romans context. So it talks about the same thing, kind of two different issues, but it's good that it's not always the same context. Even the same thing doesn't mean the same thing in all of these different places. But Paul writes this, take care that this right of yours, This right to eat this meat that's been offered to an idol that is nothing? Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak, those who are not as certain that they can eat that meat and not being engaged in idolatry. For if anyone anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? It's not just kind of like, man, I think that I see them doing something. I think they might be sinning. That's not really the weakness that he's talking about. He's talking about just like the weakness that leads to sin is just like by my behavior, which isn't sinful in and of itself, encourages you to do something that you think is sinful. And there's this sense of just kind of like I have to think about that? Yes. Not just like, will Randy like it that I do this? And sometimes we'll just get like offended. And like, well, I don't think they should do that. It's kind of like, well, you shouldn't judge them. That's what the Bible says. It does, actually. And it's kind of like, well, I think that they're wrong. It's like, well, you shouldn't judge a different master's servant. It's like, ugh, I can't believe that they still think that that's wrong. Like, who are you to judge? Who are you to despise someone who's seeking to honor Christ and does it differently? So just like because what something I does bothers you is not the same thing as like you just being like, if I do that, that's sin. And that's like, and I know that you think it's sin. And I'm like, I don't care. I'm free. And you're like, oh, and you're convinced that you aren't free, but you do it anyway. And you, that other person, they sin. And I bear responsibility for that. And I needed to be aware. And I can't belittle a struggle like, oh, I can't believe that they haven't figured out that this is okay. Ugh, fundamentalists. No, brothers and sisters. If his conscience is weak, will he not be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. This brother, this sister for whom Christ died so you could have a meal. Thus sinning against your brothers, sisters, wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. When we belittle those other sin struggles, when we ignore them, we sin against them, and by sinning against them, we sin against Christ. So it wasn't a sin. The meat wasn't the problem, but the heart was the problem. You didn't pay attention. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. From Genesis, yes. Is my responsibility that they grow in godliness and walk with Christ? Yes. Yes. Team sport. We all must be concerned that we all finish well. That's what being a member of this body means. If food, so then Paul's kind of like, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. He's like, I'm going to be aware. I'm going to change my behavior on these things. And Romans 14 talks about this. Don't, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. And I think I said this as we talked about conscience and training hour. I'll chew on this for a little bit. The highest freedom that we have in Christ is not the freedom to do something that we know isn't sin. That's not the highest level of freedom. The highest level of freedom is to not do something that we could do for the good of someone else. It's not the freedom to do, it's the freedom to love. I can eat this meat. Idols are nothing. Like, yeah, that's true. But is the meat so important that you have to eat it? And Paul's just kind of like, I don't care about meat. The kingdom isn't eating and drinking. It's loving Christ and loving his people. Freedom to not have to for someone else's good. To help them not sin by doing what they think is wrong. Every one of these is probably a sermon, probably a series. And I try to shove it into 50 whatever minutes. Our unity is our responsibility. And we must be committed to pursuing it, and we must be committed to not destroying it. When I try to advance myself, because I'm so important, and then I realize that somebody else might be rising in your estimation, and I'm just start to judge them. I start to get angry at them, and I start to talk about them, and I start to harbor things against them in these things. Start to see if I can get them to trip up so that I could be advanced. It destroys unity. That's not why Christ died, to bring us together. Right? We must not destroy our unity, and we all must make sure that we all run well and finish strong. Not even just a relay. It's like a group marathon. And if your pacing is 8:30, God bless you, run slower. And I think the best runners do. It's kind of like, yeah, I could finish that, but I really want to just help this person along. That's what Christ has called us to. So what are you going to do? Like this week, these conversations that you have, are you going to pursue unity, promote unity, or are you going to destroy unity? Holy Spirit, would you make clear to us where we have fallen short? Would you remind us of the glorious truths of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, and that there is ample and abundant forgiveness and plentiful redemption with you? And would you use these reminders to change us, how we speak, how we feel and respond, the choices that we make, that the unity of this body would be promoted and advanced for the glory of your name. Amen.